Lord, we thank you for this day. We celebrate the baptism of Jesus. We ask that you would give us open and ready hearts and minds. And I pray that you would help me to preach in a way that glorifies your Son. We pray this in his name. Amen. So John the Baptist has been preaching for maybe a year at this point, maybe shorter. And you know what he's been saying. We've talked about it just about five months ago. Come out to the wilderness, to the River Jordan, confess, repent, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, every one of you, because he's coming. I baptize you with water, but the one coming after me, whose sandals I'm not fit to untie, he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He's got an axe, and his axe is laid at the foot or the root of the trees. Every tree that doesn't bear fruit, he'll cut it down. He's got a winnowing fork, and he's going to winnow out the grain, and he'll gather the grain into his barn, and he'll burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's the sort of thing you'd hear if you made your way out to the Jordan River. And just about everybody in Judea and Jerusalem make their way out to the Jordan River to listen. Many who go confessing their sins, and John baptizes them. Some aren't interested in confessing anything or being baptized. I don't need any bath, they say. These other people, I can see why they need it, but I'm fine. And to those people who think like that, John calls them a brood of vipers, children of devils is what he means by that. You're the ones, John says to them, for whom the coming wrath is coming. John's preaching, I'm sure you've noticed, John's preaching is sharp. It's piercing. Even if you believe him and you're saying amen as he's preaching and you go down into the water to be baptized, his words are hard to hear. I don't think it's all that easy for John to preach them because a good preacher, and John's a great preacher, a good preacher loves the people to whom he preaches, and he wants them to love him back. But his job isn't to get the people he's preaching to love him back. His job is to preach what God has given him to preach. And you've heard what God gives John to preach. And if John were to let a desire to be loved by the people overtake and overwhelm his love for the people and for God, he wouldn't have said half the things that he says. But John does his job. He does it well. And because he does his job, prostitutes and tax collectors and liars and cheaters and even some Pharisees and Sadducees and priests, all manner of sinners, they're ready. They're prepared. Their hearts are prepared for the one who's coming. And then one day, he comes. Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John preaches, you might remember, in that blast furnace of a wilderness where the Jordan flows into the Dead Sea. It's a long day's walk, but a day's walk from Jerusalem. But Galilee, that's about 70 miles away from where John is doing his baptizing. That's a long trip. You'd have to plan and prepare for it. There'd have to be a good reason for you to take that trip. Jesus takes this long trip to be baptized by John. And you might wonder, and I hope you do wonder, why Jesus goes all that way and takes all that trouble to be baptized by John, because John's baptism, as I hope you remember, John's baptism is a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And Jesus is the spotless lamb. He's the righteous one. Jesus has no sin. He's not a sinner. Now, the fact that we've got to wrestle with the question of why Jesus is being baptized for the forgiveness of sins when he's not a sinner does tell you something before we answer that, why he's doing this. It does tell you something about Matthew's gospel and the other gospels too. Some people will tell you that the Gospels are stories that were written by the church after the fact to make Jesus out to be some kind of sinless God-man. But the very last thing you would do if that's what you're doing is to have your sinless God-man get baptized by John, whose baptism is a baptism of repentance. You wouldn't do that. That would ruin the story. Just like the last thing you would do if you're trying to pass off a resurrection story as if it were true when it's not true, is put a bunch of women there at the tomb as your primary witnesses. That you would not do that for a first century readership. And just like the last thing you would do if you're making up a story about the birth of Israel's Messiah, the last thing you'd want to do is feature front and center pagan Zoroastrian astrologers coming following some star from Babylonia. You wouldn't want to do this. And so all of this tells us that Matthew isn't making stuff up. Matthew includes Jesus' baptism because Jesus got baptized. And so we've got to deal with it. Figure out why. It's such a strange thing. There are people, I just mentioned them a minute ago, there are people who don't think they need to be baptized because they don't think they're sinners. Jesus is the only person in the whole world who doesn't need to be baptized, but here he is, he's traveled 70 miles just to be baptized. I've known people. I do know people I love who tell me I follow Jesus. I believe in Jesus. I even agree that I'm a sinner and all that. I just don't really think it matters whether I'm baptized or not. But here's the Jesus that my friends say they follow, who's got absolutely no need to be baptized, walking 70 miles to be baptized. So if you're unbaptized and you trust in Jesus, if you learn nothing else from this passage and in our time together this morning, I hope you at least follow Jesus into the waters of baptism. So what a day this is. John standing there by the banks of the Jordan, and he's in his camel hair and his leather belt, and he's crying out, "Repent, prepare yourself for the coming of the Lord, be baptized." And as he's preaching there, the man from Nazareth steps out from the crowd. I don't know how long it's been since John has seen his cousin. Have they met at all since John leapt in his mother's womb? Have there been any visits, family visits, any family reunions? We don't know, but it does seem like John knows who he is. John, that's why we read there in verse 14 that John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me?" Now, between verse 13 and 14, there must have been some kind of conversation, or at least some kind of statement by Jesus. "Hello, John, maybe you remember me, I'm Jesus, and I need you to baptize me. Or I want you to baptize me." Not need, we'll talk about that in a minute. The Greek here in verse 14 indicates that there's a bit of a fight that takes place, an argument. Matthew kind of summarizes John's position in the argument with his quote there, but the Greek tells us there's more to this exchange than just the quote. John is engaging in an ongoing prevention attempt. "This can't happen. This isn't right. I only baptize with water. You baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. I can't do that. I'm not worthy to untie your sandals. I can't baptize you. This baptism is for sinners to wash away their sins. You are the righteous one. There's nothing to wash away." Now, John's a great man with the best of intentions. And if I were in his position, I would probably do a lot worse than he does. But I think he's forgetting his Bible here a little bit. God tells people, especially prophets, to do all kinds of weird things and things that don't add up, things that don't make sense. "Ezekiel, I want you to take a brick and draw a picture of Jerusalem on the brick. And then I want you to make little toy siege engines and surround the brick with little toy siege engines. And then I want you to lie on your left side for 13 months looking at the brick. And then after that, I want you to lie on your right side for 40 days looking at the brick. Jeremiah, Go to the store, go to the market, wherever, buy a loincloth. Put the loincloth on, wear it around for a while. And then walk 700 miles north to the Euphrates River, bury it, and then wait around until I tell you to dig it up. Isaiah, take off all your clothes. Take off all your clothes. I bet he got to keep his loincloth, though. I don't know, but I bet he did. Take off all your clothes, and I want you to preach like that for 3 years. So compared to the things that God has said for prophets to do in the past, the things that don't seem to make a lot of sense, Jesus saying to John, I want you to baptize me. It's strange. It does seem odd. It doesn't quite fit what we would expect, but it does fit the pattern of the kinds of things that God says. And John's response here also, and this will be important as we go on, it also fits a pattern. A little later, Jesus will ask his disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter, as you know, pipes up and he says, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. And he's right, he got the answer right. But then Jesus says, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'll be arrested there and I'll be put on trial and then I'll be crucified. And Peter says, oh no, you're not. That's not happening to you. You are the Christ, and I don't know a lot about the Bible, but I know the Christ wins. He doesn't lose. The Christ, you don't die. Now, John here is more reverent in his objection, but it's basically the same objection. This isn't happening to you. You're the Christ. You baptize. You don't get baptized. Now, before we get to Jesus' answer, we should pay just a little attention to John's words there, where he says, I need to be baptized by you. There are preachers out there who can shake you to the core of your being. I'll hear these preachers preach, and even though I'm an Anglican and we don't do that sort of thing, I want to get baptized again because it's so good. One thing that makes a good preacher a great preacher is what you see here. The guy standing behind the pulpit thundering about you and your need to repent. What about him? If he can't see himself in the mirror, if he doesn't know his own need and his own sin and his own guilt, if he's never tasted for himself the mercy of Christ, well, the whole thing's just a soulless exercise. He might say the right words, but that's about it. If you've been fed by tubes your whole life and you've never tasted food, you might know it's a good thing for people to go and eat food. And you might actually say, go eat lunch, go eat breakfast, whatever it might be. But you're just going through the motions. Because you don't know what it's like to eat. You don't know what it's like to have the solid food in your mouth. John knows hunger. And he knows bread. And he's got no illusions about himself. I need you, Jesus, to wash me. I need that, and you need that. You'll need Jesus to wash you until you shuffle off the mortal coil. And he does. Not just at your baptism. Every time you confess your sins, he washes you. Every Sunday, when you come to his table, he makes your body clean by his body, and he washes your soul with his most precious blood. So you can go back to your pew and you're fresh and scrubbed for the coming week. You're ready to go. So John has lodged his objection. But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. Now, if you're there by the river and you're listening into this conversation, listening to this argument, and you're thinking, yeah, I think I kind of think John has a point here that he shouldn't be baptizing Jesus. It should be the other way around. I don't understand what's going on, but I'm sure when Jesus speaks, he'll explain the whole thing. He'll just clear it right up, and I'll totally understand then. And then when Jesus does speak, he says, well, it's fitting to fulfill all righteousness. So, well, that clears it up. Now I'm totally satisfied. No confusion left whatsoever. I do wish Jesus had said a little more here. However, as spare as his answer is, I do think there's enough for us to go on. John said, I need to be baptized by you. Jesus doesn't say, no, John, I need to be baptized by you. He doesn't say that. Because Jesus doesn't need to be baptized in the way that John needs to be baptized. It's as if Jesus in his answer is saying, hey, I know this is an exception. I know this is odd. I know this is not the regular norm. I'm not being baptized for the usual reason people are being baptized, but let it be so because it's fitting. Well, in what way is it fitting? How does it fulfill all righteousness? How does it fit that the one who has no sin should undergo what only sinners should have to undergo? Now, if you sit quietly with that question for a minute in the way that I phrased it, I'll bet you'll begin to make some connections. But since I'm a preacher, I won't let you sit there quietly for a second, because I'll help you out with some of the connections. You're not a sinner, Jesus. You don't need to be baptized like a sinner. You're not a sinner, Jesus. You don't need to die like a sinner. And yet Paul says, for our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Since it's fitting for sinners to die as a consequence of sin, it's fitting that the one who comes to rescue sinners undergo, take to himself the sins of sinners and bear in himself the consequences. And that's what he does. He doesn't need to die, but he dies. He doesn't need to be baptized, but he's baptized. Because if it's fitting for sinners to come to the water and be baptized, it's fitting that the sin bearer come to the water to be baptized. Not for the forgiveness of his sins, but with and for the sake of sinners. In fact, as those sin-stained waters close over Jesus' head, his death and his burial is prefigured and made known. Two or three years after this, they're on the road to Jerusalem, and Jesus has just said to his disciples, when we get there, I'm gonna be crucified. And then that's the cue for James and John, the apostle, not John the Baptist, to come to him and say, well, when we get to Jerusalem and you have your kingdom, won't you give us thrones, one on your right and one on your left? Because they don't get it. They didn't hear anything that Jesus had to say. But Jesus asks them, are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I'll be baptized? Now, his actual water baptism happened 2-3 years before this. He's already been baptized. What's he talking about? He's talking about his death, about his crucifixion. He calls it his baptism. Jesus here sets himself down into the iniquities that his people have carried into the water and takes them to himself. It's fitting to fulfill all righteousness, to make sinners righteous. You have been, if you've been baptized, if you have been baptized, you have been baptized in water that's sanctified and made clean and pure and holy and powerful by Jesus' baptism. And there's more to this than just that, although that's a lot. I was praying the other morning. Sometimes I do that, and I was angry with somebody. Nobody here, or any, or the other service either. Nobody here, and I'd said something unkind to that person that I shouldn't have said. So I was confessing that in the morning prayer thing, not the public one, my private one. But I wasn't sorry. I was saying I'm sorry, but I was trying to gin up the I'm sorry feeling, but I couldn't make myself feel sorry because the guy deserved it. I said what I said. I shouldn't have said it, but I was wrestling with that kind of thing in my heart as I was confessing my sin. And I find that to be a pretty usual thing for me. I often still want to do, at least somewhere in my heart, I often still want to do what I'm confessing that I shouldn't have done. I remember as a very new Christian being taught that true repentance means not just feeling very sorry for your sin and not just confessing your sin, although you should do those, and not just repairing the damage that you've done by your sin, although you should do that, but true repentance, I was taught, means not committing the sin again. Because if you keep doing it, you haven't turned from it, and that's what repentance means. And I was a new Christian, and when I first heard that, it sent me into black despair. Because it was hard enough, and still is hard enough for me to get to the confession part, but the rest of that was 20 something years ago, but there are still sins that I can't seem to rid myself of. And to add to all of that, think about yourself here, has there ever been a day when you've confessed every single sin you've committed of thought, word, and deed? That the vast majority of the things, my sins, I've either forgotten by the time I get to the confession, or I've just ignored it, or I don't even know that I did them, I forgot. How can I confess those? How can I repent for them? But Jesus was baptized with a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. Now, you've heard it said here, and I hope you believe it. We say it all the time, that Jesus fulfills the law for you. What does the law say to do when you sin? The law says that when you sin, you must repent. And we've just seen that there's not a person here who repents in the way we ought to repent. What do you think Jesus is doing for you in the waters of the Jordan? Think back to Moses interceding for his people for sins he didn't commit. Think of the high priest confessing sins, the sins of all Israel. Many of those the high priest didn't have anything to do with, confessing those sins over the head of the goat before it gets driven out into the wilderness. Think of Daniel in Babylon praying. Of all the people, all the figures in the Old Testament, all their flaws and warts, you don't see many on Daniel. There's very few warts that are at least told to us about Daniel. But Daniel prays for Israel in Babylon. He asks God to forgive us, he says. Forgive us for our idolatry. Daniel never was an idolater. All of those pictures of repentance, all of that is fulfilled here. Jesus here, and I've got to be careful how I say this, I don't want you to mishear me. Jesus repents. He undergoes a baptism of repentance, not for his sin because he doesn't have any, but for yours. Because he's joined himself to you and you've joined yourself to him, and what's yours is his, what's his is yours. And his repentance, thanks be to God, on your behalf is perfect. It fulfills all righteousness. So tomorrow morning, when you lift up your feeble heart and you wish you could be as sorry as you know you should be, but you're not. And you mumble your prayer of confession and you get up off your knees and you know you're probably going to do the same thing again. And you wonder, how can the Lord accept that? How can the Lord accept this weak prayer? He can accept it. He does accept it. Because Jesus was baptized for you in the waters of the Jordan. And when that happened, when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So he went up from the water, and my Baptist friends tell me that that must mean that Jesus was immersed in his baptism, and that you, therefore, should be immersed, or it doesn't count. Well, my Lutheran friends say in response to that, well, the phrase, he went up in the water, just means he came back to the shore. So it's fine to sprinkle water on your head or be poured. As an Anglican, I say either way works, and we're not going to get caught up or distracted by that argument here, even though I mentioned it. Jesus comes up out of the water however he came out. And the important thing is here that the heavens, the sky is rent asunder. The heavens are torn open to him, it says. You might wonder, does that mean that only Jesus saw it? I don't think so. Because when the voice comes from heaven, the voice says, this is my beloved son. Not you are my beloved son, but this is my beloved son. And this sounds more like a public proclamation than a private message. I think everyone there hears something and sees something, even if it's not totally clear. A little bit like the people with Paul on the road to Damascus heard and saw something. They just didn't do it here or see clearly. I think that's kind of what the experience might have been here. Whatever the case, the heavens are torn open because and they're torn open to him because he's the one who brings heaven to earth and sinners to heaven. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, Isaiah says. Remember not our iniquity forever. Behold, we are your people, Isaiah writes in Isaiah 64. And he wants God to tear open the curtain that divides heaven from earth. And he wants God to bring down forgiveness and peace. And then Jesus comes out of the water, and the Father rends the heavens open, and the Spirit of God descends and rests on Jesus like a dove. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. But then came sin and the curse and ruin and corruption and death and hell. But now the Spirit hovers over this new man, the Word who was with God in the beginning, and the Spirit rests upon him. Because this is the beginning of the new creation. God in judgment, you remember, destroyed the ancient world in the waters of the flood. But one day, Noah is out on the deck of the ark, and he takes one of the doves, and he lets it fly off. And eventually, it takes a while, but eventually the dove comes back with an olive branch. And the olive branch tells Noah that the judgment has passed, that the floodwaters recede. God is turning with mercy to the earth. The winnowing fork, the axe at the root of the tree, that's coming. But for now, God offers peace. Peace to you in Jesus. In him, the waters of the flood and the waters of judgment become the waters of baptism and eternal life. And now you'll notice the Son comes up out of the water. The Holy Spirit descends. The Father speaks. And you see, I hope that it won't do to say with our if you have any Unitarian friends, that God sometimes plays the role of the Father, and then other times he steps into the role of the Son, and then other times he steps into the role of the Holy Spirit. But there's only really one person at work here. But if you come to a passage like this, what are you going to do with it? Because is the Son suddenly a ventriloquist throwing his words up into heaven? Does the Son descend on himself in the form of a dove? Does the Father come up out of the water after his baptism? Does the Father descend from heaven like a dove? Does the Spirit speak from heaven? Was the Spirit baptized? No. These are three distinct persons, differentiated persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, three persons, one God. One what? Three whos. And in this way, this is why this matters for what we're going to see in a minute. In this way, God is love. If there were only one person, God could not be love. He couldn't even properly express love until he created the earth and all that's on it. there'd be no one to love. But he's one in three. And the three have loved one another for all eternity. God is love. And so he says, this is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. Now, if you've pored over the scriptures all your life, you'll hear these words and passages will spring up into your heart and mind. The Lord said to me, you're my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask me and I'll make the ends of the earth your possession. That's from Psalm 2. Maybe that would come to your mind. Behold my servant. We read this earlier. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. That's Isaiah 42. Those may be less familiar to you than these. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Abraham obeys God and he sets off. On the way up the mountain, Isaac asks his father, Father, there's a knife, there's the rope, there's the fire. Where is the lamb for the sacrifice? And Abraham says to him, well, God will provide the lamb for the sacrifice, my son. God, of course, doesn't let Abraham go through with it. He intervenes, but he provides a ram in Isaac's place, caught in the thicket. So Abraham's prophecy remains unfulfilled until this moment. Jesus comes up out of the water, and the heavens rip open, and the Father speaks, and the Spirit descends, and John, seeing it all, John the Apostle tells us this in his Gospel, John the Baptist, seeing it all, says to the people, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all the ways you've blessed us, but especially in the gift of baptism. We thank you that you have set apart water for us, and that not only the physical water that is poured over our heads or that we are immersed in, but the living water that your Son gives to us. And we ask that you would help us to always seek and drink that water. And we ask that those here who don't know of it and don't have it, that you would bring them to your Son for it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.